Well, we continue this evening with our study of the Gospel according to Mark. And so we come to Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31, and we'll read through the first verse of chapter 9, as that really belongs a little bit more probably with the preceding verses than with the following verses. Sometimes it's a curious thing. We know that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not original to the text. These are things that we in church history have conveniently added that help us find parts of the Bible. So usually there's a pretty logical reason. You can tell by the grammar and the break in the text that this is a good place to start a new chapter. But these are not actually original to the text. And I think that it's probably more likely that if we're going to put verse 1 of chapter 9 with the passage prior to it or the passage ahead of it, it really belongs more with the verses prior to it. So we're going to read tonight God's holy word in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31, and we'll read through verse 1 of chapter 9. This is the inspired word of God as he gave to Mark, who was the companion of apostles, particularly of Paul and Peter, but who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it is God's infallible, God's inerrant word, for we worship a God who does not err. So let's attend now with reverence to Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, or comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. We noted when studying the earlier portions of chapter 8 that the disciples really missed Jesus' teaching in many ways, and one of the ways was particularly about the leaven, when he warned of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And we noted that they missed that really because they were setting their mind on earthly things and not on heavenly things. They were not thinking spiritually about things, but they were thinking in a very material way about things. But then 2 weeks ago, we read of Peter's confession that the disciples believed Jesus to be the Christ. So that was really the last time that we had evening worship. We noted that Peter's confession that the disciples believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, was presented, and Jesus blessed that confession and said that it was something that, as Matthew 16 tells us, that this came straight from heaven, from God the Father, and didn't come just from Peter's own reasoning. And indeed, it's after giving that confession that Simon is called Peter. Today we see how easy it is for us, once we've come to a spiritual realization, and we do this all the time, don't we? You've probably experienced this in your own walk, that you'll learn something from Scripture and things will just make so much sense to you. Your eyes are open to something new. And then quite easily you find that you return to a way of thinking incorrectly and unbiblically. And today we see how easy it is for us to do that, to return to a wrong way of thinking, to see things as the fallen world does, and not as God's people should. For immediately after making what we call the great confession, right, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter returns to earthly mindedness. Jesus explicitly tells him that. Jesus will tell him, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, or as it's translated here, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man, or of men. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is who he really is, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He come in human flesh, anointed of God, to fulfill the Lord's covenant promises. And by the way, in this passage, when he calls himself the Son of Man, and even in that question asks them, who do you say the Son of Man is? He's bringing to their mind Daniel chapter 7, that this is a divine person, one like the Son of Man who comes before the throne of the Ancient of Days. As we see in Matthew 16, Jesus declares that he will build his church on this confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very one whom God promised to send. And he charged his disciples to keep his identity to themselves for the time being. Well, after that, he begins teaching them about what he will be doing to fulfill God's plan for his Messiah. He says, the Son of Man, the one who is revealed as the glorious ruler of all the nations with an everlasting dominion in Daniel chapter 7, that this same person must suffer many things, must be rejected by the leadership of Israel, and must be killed. These kinds of things were clearly predicted in the Scriptures. We can look back at Scriptures like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, those are quite clearly saying that God's servant, who is pretty clearly the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is going to suffer. And he's going to die. And after this suffering, he will rise again from the dead. A thing also taught in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, as well as Psalm 16, which we'll sing in a few minutes. Mark tells us, he spoke these words openly, or that could be translated as plainly. He spoke these words plainly. He wasn't hiding anything. There was no ambiguity. There was no parable here. Remember how before he would teach in parables to the public and then speak plainly to his disciples? Well, he's speaking to his disciples here, and he's not hiding anything. He's not speaking in an obscure way. He's not even saying anything sort of symbolic and figurative, like he said before with the leaven issue. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And you have to get the metaphor of what he means there. No, he's quite plain. The Son of Man is going to suffer. He'll be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes. He'll be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. There's no mistaking that he is saying that his mission involves dying. That he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. Now, a lot of people will look at texts like this, and they'll say, well, that might be easy for these superstitious people back then to believe. I'll tell you, you can read the literature. I'm a historian, and I've read a lot of classical literature. I've read a lot of ancient texts. rising from the dead was just as weird to someone 2,000 years ago as it is to us today. Someone with a supernatural worldview, unlike most people in our culture have, but like people in most cultures in history have a little less problem with the notion that a God intervening could bring someone back from the dead. But coming back from the dead is just as weird 2,000 years ago as it is to us. Nobody had seen that other than the disciples here who've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. But there's no mistaking that he's saying he's going to die and then rise again. Well, at that this shocking teaching, Peter takes him aside and dares to rebuke his Lord. I'll say one thing that he did right, at least he took him aside. At least he didn't make a fool of himself and say it openly in front of everyone. Jesus said openly these things about himself, and Peter takes him to the side and says, hey, don't say that kind of thing. Matthew tells us, he says, far be it from you. So on the one hand, we can see Peter's love for Jesus in this, right? He takes him aside and he says, I don't want this to happen to you, Jesus. Don't let this happen to you. He knows Jesus has enough authority and power to avoid such things if he wants to. But on the other hand, we see that Peter is not thinking as a disciple of Jesus really ought to think. For one thing, how dare he contradict Jesus? He knows who Jesus is. He just declared he's the Son of the living God, and he can dare contradict him? It's no coincidence, by the way, I'll give this away, but some weeks from now we'll get to the Transfiguration. It won't be a coincidence that the Father, when he speaks in a voice that can be heard by the disciples, like Peter, James, and John, will say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Don't come up with your own ideas about what you think my Son should be like. Listen to him. And what's the problem here? Well, Peter is thinking in earthly terms. What a shame it would be for Jesus, whom I love and follow and have learned so much from and want to keep learning from, what a shame it would be if he was taken from us soon. How terrible if he were to die. How unjust if he were to suffer. How discouraging it is to hear our Master say that he expects to be rejected when we know everybody should accept him. Have you noticed in presidential campaigns, this is pertinent this year, the typical way to introduce a candidate before he speaks is to say, ladies and gentlemen, the next president of the United States. Let me tell you something. You don't have to be a genius historian to figure this one out. The vast majority of people about whom that has been said, the vast majority of people have been introduced, ladies and gentlemen, here's the next president of the United States, never became the president of the United States and never will. But how would their supporters have felt if their beloved candidate were introduced with the words, ladies and gentlemen, maybe he'll win. The future loser of the campaign. The guy who will probably fail, or the gal who will probably fail. To Peter's mind, and likely the mind of the other disciples, Jesus just said, I'm going to fail. Because they're measuring success for his mission in very earthly terms, in an earthly way. If you want to put someone in a position of leadership and they die before they get there, you kind of lost your mission. Your goal is not attained. But death, of course, is no obstacle for Jesus. They probably expect Jesus is going to reveal himself to the temple authorities. And I say this with some confidence because I know this is pretty much what a large number of the teachers of the Jewish law that day were saying would happen when the Messiah showed up. And remember, if they could do math and they figured out from doing for the predictions in Daniel, for example, that they were living in the time when the Messiah would have to show up. But what did they figure was going to happen? That's, by the way, why, again, so many false messiahs could show up in that generation. Why you have in that, in say the first century AD, so many people showing up, people thinking they were the Messiah, when there isn't any other century really like that. You've got one candidate in the second century AD, Bar Kokhba, whose rebellion ended up with a second destruction. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem twice. They did it in 70 AD, and they did a finishing up job again in the following century and expelled the Jews completely from the land, and they weren't allowed to go back. That was a false Messiah. There had been some before the time of Christ. And this was because people knew they were somewhere in the time frame that Daniel predicted the Messiah would have to come. And what they expected would happen was that the Messiah would show up, he'd reveal himself to the temple authorities as the Messiah. Everyone would recognize him for who he truly is, especially the godly and upstanding, scripturally knowledgeable priests and scribes. They would bow down and worship and honor him. He would drive the Romans out of the land and restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory of the days of Kings David and Solomon. And so it's pretty likely that Jesus' disciples thought that's what he was going to do at some point. And here we can see another reason that Jesus would charge them to keep his messiahship a secret to themselves for the time being. Not only might an undue fervor or even a rebellion against Rome erupt, but if the closest disciples refused to accept the suffering of the Messiah that was coming, how would the multitudes react to that? 1 Corinthians 1:23 says the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To the unbeliever, it's something they refuse to believe. To the Gentile, it just sounds stupid. To the Jew who's looking forward to the Messiah coming in this way, it just doesn't make any sense. They stumble on it. Knowing that this kind of thinking is not just a danger for Peter, but for all of his disciples, even though Peter has apparently taken Jesus aside and said this privately somewhat to him, "Far be it from you, Lord. Say it isn't so, Jesus." Jesus turns where he can see all of the disciples and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here is Simon Bar-Jonah, whom Jesus has praised and just called Peter the rock. And now he calls him Satan. By the way, this is one of the reasons that we accept the authenticity of Scripture. For one thing, unlike the skeptical scholars were saying more than a century ago, and despite the fact that National Geographic and others keep repeating this, even though it's been proved wrong, we have clear evidence, we have clear documentary evidence that the Gospels were written within the first generation of Christians. That's not a surprise to us. We know who wrote Mark. It was that guy named Mark. He was a disciple of Paul and of Peter. But for a long time, they were arguing that these were written later, but they can't argue that with any plausibility now, even to a skeptical scholar. We know that these manuscripts were written within the first generation of Christians. So you might figure, if somebody, Mark, writes this gospel and has Jesus calling Peter Satan, if you were Peter and you were just making this stuff up, you might go to Mark and say, "Hey, could you take that part out in which I get called Satan? I don't think that's good for my public image," right? But if it really happened, and you're honest, and you're serving the Lord, well, of course you're going to let it be in there. It's not going to be a problem for you. It's the truth. And you are a forgiven sinner. It may be something you regret, but you're not going to try to change history or rewrite history. It's also a strong argument against the Roman Church's doctrine of papal authority and infallibility. Peter here, whom they consider to be the first pope, to whom they believe Jesus exclusively gave the power of the keys, right after that is called Satan by Jesus. That's not good for the image of the papacy. Now, why would Jesus actually call Peter Satan here? This is a hard thing even for any of us to take, isn't it? Peter, this disciple who is really the leader of the disciples after Jesus' ascension to heaven, one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, and we would know that he was called Satan at some point. I mean, there are plenty of ways in which Jesus could have rebuked him, but he calls him Satan. That's as harsh as you can imagine. Well, by saying to him, as Matthew reports, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you," Peter is really playing the role of Satan. He's tempting Jesus not to fulfill his mission. What did Satan say? "Just bow down to me. You can have all the kingdoms of the earth. You don't need to go through all that trouble. Don't go through any pain on earth. Just feed yourself. Turn the rocks into bread." And you know, if you're really the Lord's anointed, won't he save you from any kind of pain or death? Jump off the temple. This is the same kind of thing Peter's doing. Don't go through that trouble. Don't go through that pain. Notably, the word translated rebuke there, when it says that Peter rebuked Jesus, is actually a very strong term. So we think on the one hand, he takes Jesus aside, but he admires him. He doesn't want this to happen to him, but the way he speaks to him is incredibly disrespectful for a disciple to any teacher, but especially the one that he knows is the Son of the living God. It's a strong term. It's the same term that's used when Jesus denounces demons. Peter just spoke to Jesus the way Jesus spoke to demons. How dare he? Think of how many times one of us may, probably each of us, I won't speak for you, I probably have, I'm sure, in my time, had thoughts of, well, why would God have done something in such and such a way? Why didn't he do it differently? Well, how dare I ask? Who am I to ask God why he didn't do something the way I think it should be done? Now we have some, don't mean to keep getting on the soapbox about the Word Faith movement. I mentioned the Word Faith movement this morning as well. But there were a Word Faith teacher, I think it was Jesse Duplantis some years ago, who claimed that God came to him with an idea and he told God, "I don't think that's a good idea," and God changed his mind. What kind of blasphemy is that? To think that you know better than God about something? Well, here, Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus about something. He rebukes him. A very strong term. He says, "How dare you say that of yourself, Jesus?" Now, obviously, it's partly motivated from love, but it's motivated from an earthly viewpoint. Peter's words are not a question, not even a gentle rebuke. It's a denunciation of Jesus' words. But then Jesus does the exact same thing. The exact same verb is used for him. He rebukes Peter with equal strength and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Luke tells us that after the temptation in the wilderness, Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. How disturbing that the opportune time that we read of first in the scriptures is right after the great confession by means of the man who spoke it. I'm not saying that Peter was used directly as an instrument of Satan, as if Satan possessed him or something here, but he was following in Satan's footsteps. And what was Peter's problem here? Why was he now in the position of Satan? He was not setting his mind on the things of God. That's what Jesus says. He was thinking of the Messiah, of the Christ, in the way that Jews of his day commonly did, but that was a very earthly way. Ignoring the predictions of the Christ's coming suffering, They focus on the promises of a restored kingdom. And because they missed the heavenly nature of that kingdom, they were thinking in extremely earthly terms. So all that could have happened if things had been fulfilled the way people thought they were going to be fulfilled is a Messiah would show up. He would set up the kingdom of David and Solomon. And so you'd have that small geographical region of the earth reigned over by the Messiah. Maybe the other kings would respect him and take his leadership in things, but the whole world wouldn't be his kingdom. They tended to believe the Messiah was coming to liberate Israel, to reestablish David's earthly kingdom, but they weren't thinking in anything bigger than that. And that is too small a thing. Indeed, that's what the Lord says to Isaiah. It is too small a thing that I would give you only Israel, he says to the Messiah. And Peter is still influenced by this way of thinking, apparently. Why would Jesus need to suffer? Can he not rally the Jews to his cause? Can he not call upon even hosts of heavenly angels to sweep to the earth and overthrow the Romans and establish his rule in Jerusalem? Well, of course he could. But that wasn't the plan. His purpose is to bear our iniquities. None of that, if he had just swept to power and set up an earthly kingdom, would have redeemed a single sinner. And his purpose was to bear our iniquities, to heal us by his wounds, to prepare us not for an earthly kingdom, but for an everlasting kingdom. And I can say us, though probably none of us in this room, or most people who will ever hear my voice, whether it's on sermon audio, are actually descended from ancient Israelites. Most of us are Gentiles, and none of us would have stood a chance to be in that kingdom if it weren't for what Christ actually did, if he had only done what Peter seems to expect he would be doing. Set up a temporal, earthly kingdom rather than eternal, heavenly kingdom. So Jesus warns not only the 12, but you notice that he starts speaking more broadly, more publicly to the crowds who follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The strength of those words will become clear to the disciples when they see the way Jesus actually dies. He's not speaking figuratively of crosses here in his case. He's talking about his own actual death. He continues in verses 35 and 36, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Think of that. The earthly mindedness expected to gain the world. We want Solomon's kingdom. We want David's kingdom again. That wouldn't redeem a single sinner. Still lose your soul, even if you gained the world for this brief lifetime. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, follow me. If our minds are set on earthly things, if we think like unbelievers think and value the things that unbelievers value, we may get many delights, many comforts. Some of them are perfectly fine for us to enjoy. I'm not saying that physical comforts are all bad. But we can get lots of delights and comforts in this world if we are focused on worldly delights and comforts. But we could lose our souls. The Christian life is not without comforts and delights. The Christian may or may not prosper in the terms of the wealth of the world, but if he is daily taking up his cross, bearing the burdens of the gospel, willing to suffer for its sake, because he knows that earthly prosperity and comfort as well as earthly suffering are merely temporary at best or worst, well, then he profits much. That is the result of setting our minds on the things of God. Whether we have lots of earthly comforts or not, if our minds are set on the things of God, we'll get through this earthly life and come to much more everlasting indeed, much more valuable treasures. Peter has just rebuked Jesus for his words, so to drive the point home, the Lord says, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," so Peter is saying, "Hey, I'm ashamed of your words. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, as we see, Peter is not lost here, so Jesus isn't saying that this is a one-to-one relationship. If you ever dare be ashamed of one word he speaks, that he won't redeem you. No, he forgives even that sin. But, of course, this is closely linked with what we've seen before, the notion of the unforgivable sin. A persistent shame at the words of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit does bring his testimony before the Father ultimately that we do not belong in his kingdom. But this doctrine, this teaching that Jesus would suffer, the cross of Christ, is indeed, as Paul says, a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly to Gentiles. And so, not wanting to appear foolish to the world, there's a serious temptation for the Christian to refuse to take up that cross, so to speak, to speak of the gospel to people around us. By contrast, our attitude should be that of Paul in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the words of Jesus, as he says here to Peter in the crowd. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 24 says it is the power of God and wisdom of God. We often speak of taking up our crosses in terms of bearing our personal afflictions, and that can be a legitimate application of it, because we know that our afflictions are things that are brought on us by God's sovereign power. But the foremost and grandest way that we take up our crosses daily is to proclaim the cross of Jesus. To never be ashamed of that message of the cross. And how often are we to do this? Jesus actually says, daily. Every day, we point to the cross of Jesus. And to drive that point home concerning his shame at those who are ashamed of him, he points out how imminent his coming in glory actually is in verse 1 of chapter 9. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, there are different interpretations of this, but we know for one thing he's saying that there are people there who are not going to taste death. They won't even have died physically before the kingdom is seen in power, before God's kingdom is present in power. Now, this can be interpreted a few different ways. Number one, it could mean the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' kingdom comes in power when he rises from death in his glorified body. There's no mistaking. Of course, he says it's already there in their midst. But when he rises from the dead, it's clearly shown to be displayed in power. A second option is it could be the ascension and the session of Christ. That is when he is received to his heavenly throne beside the Father. Daniel 7, the Son of Man is coming toward the throne of God. And so that could be the coming he's talking about there. The kingdom of God present with power, or coming with power, that can be read. Acts 7, verse 56, Stephen, as he dies, has a vision of the fulfillment of that, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. A third option is that it could be the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There were those standing there who certainly saw that coming of the kingdom in power, when the power of Christ's kingdom was obviously manifest. And a fourth option is It could be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He'll say that later. There will be people still alive this generation when they see these things coming. And there his kingdom is seen in power because the words of Christ were fulfilled. As he said, this city will be destroyed. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I desire to gather you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And the result of that was its destruction. All these are manifestations of the power of Christ's kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of God after it has come in power or present with power. A very different kind of coming in power, though, that many expected. But there's another more immediate fulfillment of these words, and we'll see these in the weeks to come, and that is the transfiguration of Christ, just a week after he speaks these words. Peter and James and John, who were standing right there, there are those standing here, right? They will witness Christ's power and glory as the Creator God manifest as he's transfigured before them, as Moses and Elijah appear alongside of him. As the Father's voice declares, "This is my beloved Son." What Peter saw as bad news, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. He will die. The message of the cross will be the means of ushering in the kingdom in power. It will become the message of good news, the gospel. Peter will come to know this and he will come to rejoice in it. He will not be ashamed of the word of the cross. In fact, he will be so unashamed of that word that he will go to a cross of his own, as the early church history tells us, and as Jesus predicts. So our application for ourselves then is, let us not be ashamed either. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather let us take up that message of the cross daily. And set our minds on the things of God. Think in heavenly terms. And recognize that the things that we suffer in this life for the sake of that message are well worth it, because this life is only temporary. But the world to come, and what the message of the cross brings us, are forever. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel, but set our minds on the things of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from thinking as the world thinks, but rather keep our minds set on the things of God indeed, that we might willingly and unashamedly take up our cross daily, proclaiming indeed the cross of Jesus Christ without reservation. Make us bold to do this, not fearing the rejection of man, but rejoicing that Christ, for our sakes, was rejected and suffered and died and was raised again for our justification. For we pray in his holy and blessed name. Amen.